Hilton Garcia, who's going to be our minister today. Thank you.
I am really excited to be here with you this morning, as I am, because I have the opportunity here to always bring a word that is always dear to me. However, there are times I make mistakes, and so when I make a mistake, I want to be able to clarify. Now, when I say I make a mistake, please understand it really doesn't happen often. But the last time I was with you, we were looking at the scripture that dealt with the Tower of Babylon. I don't know if you remember. And one of the things that we looked at was that the people in Babylon were building a tower to reach the heavens. And God looked down and said, look, they're building a tower. And they've made up their mind. They can do anything. Let's go down there and confuse them. And I made a statement that God was not really concerned that they would actually build this tower to the heavens and overtake them. That wasn't the issue. But, you know, the next day, I have this application on my iPad that alerts me to when programs are free. And there was this program free called Babylon Rising. And the whole idea is that if you don't stop them from building the tower, they'll take you down. And so as God, you got to continuously fight them off. And as you do better and better, you gain more and more powers. Yeah, well, you know, had I known that, I never would have misled you. But I wanted to bring that to your attention. If had I had that the last time I was with you, I would have shown it to you. But anyhow, what about the Yankees? They lost. Yay! Sorry, Pete. I know. I went to Pete and offered my deepest sympathies, but he knew I didn't mean it. But because we're brothers in Christ in New York, as he accepted my insincere sympathies. So. But this morning, I want to take a look at names. And I want to start with Exodus 3, chapter 13. I mean, Exodus 3, verse 13. And here we have Moses. He just had an encounter with the living God. And Moses asked God, who are you? And God says to him in 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Now, the situation that arose here is that the Israelites have been enslaved for a number of hundred years. And finally, their cry has reached up to God, and God says, I'm going to deliver you. And he uses Moses to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. Now, I don't know about you, but for a long time, I kept reading Genesis, and then boom, Exodus. Here we find ourselves right here. And I kept wondering, what happened between Genesis and Exodus? Because in Genesis, when we leave them, the Israelites are settled in Goshen. And they're at peace with Egypt. As a matter of fact, when you read the Genesis, the Pharaoh was excited that Joseph found his family. And he encouraged them to bring his family down to save them from starvation. And then Joseph told them, and you know, my people are like managers of cattle. They can handle. They're shepherds. We should let them settle in Goshen. And the Pharaoh thought, that was great. Let's let them settle in Goshen. And that worked out pretty good because that's where the Pharaoh kept his cattle. And so the people of Israel got a chance to settle in Goshen. And everybody was happy. And then Exodus comes around. And when Exodus comes around, we find this in Exodus 1, verse 8 through 10. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Now, you got to understand this. What the Pharaoh is doing is he's using false assumptions and propaganda against a people that up to this point had not shown any indication that they would indeed fight against them, let alone escape from the land. So something was happening here. There was something going on that led the Pharaoh to not only be able to bring these false assumptions forward, but to make the people of Egypt buy into it. Now, when I looked at this, and I don't know about you guys, but sometimes when I'm looking at Scripture, stuff just kind of stands out, and I'm like, whoa, that just makes no sense. This little phrase, escape the land, I don't know about you, but that just seems kind of out of place, doesn't it? You know, they'll fight against us and escape the land. You would think that maybe that would be a good thing. Instead of having Israel within fighting you, they actually would leave. Some people say that it was simply a matter of economics. That Egypt was afraid that the economic power of Israel would leave Egypt. Well, you know, I'm sitting around going, yeah, but, you know, all you have to do is take their economic power from them by force, and they have nothing. So I'm looking at this phrase, and it bugged me, and I started doing some research to see if it makes more sense what the Pharaoh is saying here. And so what I found was that these words, escape from the land, this Hebrew term, is found in two other places in Scripture. Same sequence of words, and they're translated differently. Now, I'm using the New Revised Standard Version simply because in this particular case, I think it gives you a better flavor for what these words mean. And out of Genesis 2:6, it says, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. So imagine for you in a moment this earth, and there's this mist or this stream coming out over the earth, and now it's covering the entire earth. Just put that in your mind. We're talking about a total coverage, something that came out of the ground and now covered the entire face of the earth. And then in Hosea 1:11, we get a better idea of that phrase. The people of Judah, and the people of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall take possession of the land. Here's the same phrase. The Hebrew words for escape from the land is found in Genesis 2:6, where it says, rise from the earth, and in Hosea 1:11, where it says, take possession of the land. What the Pharaoh was telling his people was, we're afraid that not only the Israelites are powerful, but if we get into war, they will rise from within and take over our country. That's what he was telling them. Now, that sounds a lot better. And it makes a lot more sense to me when I look at it that way, that he was concerned about an inward rising of these people and taking over their country from within. Now, why would the Pharaoh be concerned over war and the Israelites taking side with their enemies? Once again, up to this point, I don't think there's any historical data that I could have found that says that Israel was a threat to Egypt. They were there. They minded their business. They did their shepherding. They took care of their community. So we need to take another step back, if you will, and take a look at how we got to the point where the Pharaoh is so against the Israelites. Abraham arrives in Egypt around the beginning of the 12th Egyptian dynasty. This is just to put a little historical chronology for you. Joseph rises to power is around the end of the 12th and the early 13th dynasty, about 200 years between Abraham and Joseph. So now, one of the first questions I ask myself is, how is it possible that Joseph would be able to rise to power in an Egyptian country? And I think for that, we need to actually go back and look at the Egyptian religious beliefs for a background to understanding why a pharaoh would allow Joseph to rise to power. So the Egyptians believed, you know, they had many religions, and the religions were put together by regions. So the different regions had different gods, different deities, and the priests were always competing, and they were always trying to make sure that their god was a god on top. So Egypt had a diverse religious understanding, but they had one thing in common. The Egyptians actually believed there was one God above all gods, and they didn't know his name. But they knew that there was a God above them, and this was the God that created all things. This is the God that made all things. And they also believed that their moral conduct on earth was rewarded or punished by this God in the afterlife. As a matter of fact, they believed that depending on your moral standing, there might be resurrection for you by this God. So even though Abraham was a little leery about the Egyptians when he came to visit them, and there were things to be cautious about, by and large, the Egyptian civilization was a highly sophisticated civilization. And there was a moral standing in them. So that when Joseph started to interpret the dreams, and remember, Joseph was not in jail because of his religious belief. He was in there because of a false accusation. So when he started to interpret the dreams and the Pharaoh saw the use of it, there was really no problem allowing him to prove himself and rise to power. Now, he was accepted and not accepted. You know, there were some Egyptians that would not eat with him because of the differences in their races and their beliefs. But nonetheless, there were a group of people that allowed Joseph to rise in power because they were a moral people. So, Egypt, for a long time, had been at war with the Semitic people from the east. On the eastern border, there was always scrimmages going on. They were constantly battling these people. Now, these Semitic people that were coming from the east, they were shepherds, but they also introduced Baal worship. And they also introduced human sacrifices, among a host of other things that the Egyptians just considered absolutely barbaric and disgusting and wanted nothing to do with them. And for a long time, the Egyptians were able to just hold them off so that within Egypt there was peace. But then, around the fourth king of the 13th dynasty to the 18th dynasty, Egypt fell to these shepherds. And that era in Egyptian history is called the Shepherd Kings era. And so under this rulership, there was oppression in Egypt. Now, these Semitic people that came into the land and took over Egypt, they were shepherds. They were also people from the mountains, just like the Israelites. And so for all these years that they held control, the Israelites went untouched. Now, when you first look at this, you got to understand that what's happening here is that there was a mechanism put in place by the Lord whereby when he promised the Israelites that he was going to make them a great nation, one of the first things that he had to do was protect them that they may have a chance to grow. And so as they were left alone, they didn't have to battle, they didn't have conflicts, they didn't have this. They were able to grow and grow and grow. And now Egypt finally rids themselves of these shepherd kings, kicks them out, kicks everything out. They're starting to reestablish. And what do they have in their borders? Shepherds in large quantities. Shepherds in a massive amount that could, if a war broke out again, take sides with the other shepherds. Now, again, there was no indication that Israel was a threat to Egypt. But to be on the safe side, eventually the Pharaoh enslaved them. And so, before we go back to the mountain where Moses is talking to God about his name, I want to take a moment to review a little bit of the ancient Near East ideas concerning names. And some of this stuff is still present today. But in the ancient Near East, names were associated with reputation, remembrance. They were associated with fame. A person or the deity was closely associated with their name. I don't know if we still name our kids based on what the name means or whether because how we like the name sounds. But we find an example in 1 Chronicles 4. And my buddy Jared here today? He's not here. See, I told him he wouldn't be here. He goes, I'll be there. He had his bachelor party last night. There's no way he was going to be here. But he pointed this out to me. In this particular case, when you go to Chronicles, you'll find there's a list of genealogies. The son of the son of the son of the son. And then there's a break. And in the break, they talk about Jabez. And Jabez means pain. And the reason he was named pain is because that's how his mom named him. That's what you were, a pain. And so in this little story, it's only a couple of sentences, a couple of verses, maybe two verses in there, three verses. And he calls out to God and says, I want you to bless me so I will not have pain. In other words, so that I will not have destruction. In other words, so that I will be successful. In other words, so that my name will not be held against me. And God said, you got it. And just like that, even though his name is pain, there is no pain with this guy. He was successful and lived in the blessings of the Lord. So names are really important. Some of the deities thought that maybe if they could tell what the name is of the person they were going up against, that would give them a strategic advantage. Because if they knew your real name, then they knew your substance. They knew your essence. They knew what you were capable of. And if they had that knowledge, then they could just acquire your powers. Now, that's why in Egyptian and some of these, you'll find deities and gods with a bunch of names, you know. 50 names of Merodach, 100 to 142 names of Arias. And that's so they can mask their identity when confronted with other deities and gods. Now, many deities hid their real name or used second or attributes. Now, history shows us that a lot of gods use their real name as well, okay? So I don't want us to think that it was all a one-sided thing. But by and large, the idea was that if you would hide your name, you could protect yourself, okay? Now, in the story of Isis and Ra, Ra is a god that created himself. He is a god that created the worlds. He is a god that created everything. And Isis wants to figure out how to learn his real name, because if she does, then she will acquire his powers. And so she tricks him, and in the process, he actually reveals his name to her, and that's how Isis got more additional powers. So if you're an Isis fan, that's where the power came from, by capturing Ra's real name. Now, the story doesn't tell us what his real name is, so we can't get those powers, but you get the idea how serious it was for them to hide their name. So now, when you go back and you start considering Exodus 3, you begin to understand that it's really important when Moses, who was trained in Egyptian everything, he knew about these gods, he knew about these traditions, he knew about all this stuff. When he asked for his name, you got to understand that he was asking for something sacred, something important. And yet, in Exodus 3:14, we hear of God's response. And he said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you. What's different about this? God reveals to Moses his personal name without hesitation. The difference is that this God that says, I am, is not afraid of people knowing who he is. Is not afraid of revealing his name. Is not afraid of telling you who he is. I am. And not only that, he goes on in verse 15 and says to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. My name is I Am. Don't forget it. Use it. Use it. I Am. What he was telling Moses when he revealed his name was more than just his name. The difference between the I Am and the Lord, we're talking about the I Am is a version of the Lord. The I Am is spoken off in the first person. First person. I Am. And when you speak about the I Am, you say, the Lord of Israel. By revealing his name to Moses, he was telling him, I am the Eternal One. I am uncaused. I am unconditional. I am self-sufficient. I am the only one who can guarantee deliverance and peace. And this is the same deliverance and peace that he had just finished promising him. I'm going to deliver my people out of here, and you're the one who's going to do it. He was saying, by saying, I am, that my promises will be fulfilled. Because only I can fulfill them. Only I can do this. When you use the name of the Lord, everything, all gods, all principalities crumble. As we see through the story, the Pharaoh had absolutely no power whatsoever, could not even slow down Moses. Moses just kept at it. Moses had come in and says, let him go. No. Boom. Let him go. No. Boom. It was no. There was no hesitation. There was no slowdown. There was, let him go or you won't. Boom. The magicians, and this is important because the magicians were part of that deity inc. That the deity incorporation that they said, don't worry about it, Pharaoh. We got him covered. We'll take care of him. Here we go. And they pulled out their magic stuff. And Moses looked at it and said, boom, get that out of here. The magicians had no power over him. This name is so powerful that in future generations, the Israelites did not even have to say the Lord or the I Am. They would just simply say the name. The word, the phrase, the name. And when he did that, and when they did that, the name and the power of the Most High will come upon and visit them. They didn't even have to say his name. They just simply had to make mention of his name. The name. You know what name I'm talking about? You don't want me to say the name, because when I say the name, it'll come down harder. So I'm just going to say the name, and it'll come down easy on you. You still got no choice, but it won't hurt as much. The name. Now, there's another name. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua. The name means Yahweh is help or salvation. That's what the name means. Now, Joshua is the Old Testament English translation of Joshua. And Sirach is one of those apographical books. They were written in the intertestamental periods. Some Christian churches still use these books in their canon. But I bring this out to simply illustrate to you that the Hebrew people understood what the name Joshua meant. And so when we read in Sirach 46:1, Joshua, son of Nun. Now, this Joshua that they're speaking about is indeed the Joshua that took over after Moses died. Okay? He says, he became as, listen to this, his name implies a great savior of God's elect. Joshua means savior, means God is salvation. And Joshua did just that to God's elect. They were out there in the wilderness, in the desert, and he brought him into the promised land, crossed over the rivers, and started to take possession of the land. He was the Savior for God's elect. Now, The implication of his name identifies what he is. And that's important. The English translation of this same name, Joshua, is Jesus. Matthew 1:21 says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name of Joshua and Jesus both mean God is our Savior. And notice that both names start with Yahweh, with God. As his name implies, Jesus is the name of salvation. Now, there's a story where Jesus heals a man of demonic spirit. You'll find that in Mark 5 and Luke 8. Luke 8:28 says, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" So what's going on here? Is the demon simply acknowledging the supremacy of Jesus? Well, yes and no. He can't help it. He's seen the living God. He recognizes the living God. He knows who he is. He can't help but say, "You're him." God's qualities are seen. God's presence is noticed. But there's something else going on here at the same time. And it's something that Jesus is going to have to contend with, and he will. He's going to deal with it right now. What we have here is a demon trying a power game on Jesus. The same thing. If he knows Jesus' name and he speaks it first, he has power over him. At least that's the way it works in the demonic world. In powers and principalities. You ever seen a movie where a guy walks in, the hero walks in, and calls out the bad guy's name, and the bad guy goes, "Oh, I see I'm at a disadvantage here because I don't know who you are." See, it's the same idea. Is that if you call out their name and you know them, there's nothing that they can hide behind. But if they don't know you, you're a mystery, and therefore I got the advantage over you. See that? Also, there was a belief that if you called out the name first, then you could make a request that had to be obeyed, lest a curse fall upon you for not obeying it. That's what's happening here. This demon sees him, is coming forward, trying to preempt what's going on. "I'll stop him. I know he's the Most High, but he's a God. And therefore, we've got these rules that we have to play by." But look, that might work in their world, but not in Jesus' world. Jesus quickly turns the tables on this guy when he says in 5:9, "And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" I can just imagine if I was there, it might look something like that. Jesus says, "What's your name?" He goes, "Legion." "Shucks. I didn't mean to say that. Shucks. How do you get that out of me so quickly?" When Jesus speaks and makes commands, you obey. "Now, I know who you are." Who's got the upper hand here? "I'll play by your rules. Want to play by those spiritual rules? Let's go. Let's play by those rules." Now, make no mistake, Jesus was going to win this battle from the beginning, because before the demon came up to him to play these reindeer games, Jesus was already telling him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And that was not a suggestion. That was not a discussion. That was a command. He had no choice. So you see, there is an importance with names. But there is then God's name. And when we speak of his name, all powers and principalities, all their stuff goes out the window. The rules change. The rules change. Jesus expels the demon to show that he has power over all powers and principalities. He's not afraid that his name is known. Say it. Go ahead. Speak my name. See what happens. But Jesus is the same I am that was spoken about in the Old Testament. And Jesus says this of himself. I am the bread of life, the door and the gates, the good shepherd, the resurrection, the way, the truth, the life, Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end, light of the world. That's who I am. I am. But it isn't just these descriptions that make him God. So if you have even an ounce of doubt whether Jesus was saying is God, he removes it when he simply says, before Abraham was, I am. I am first person, not the Lord third. First person, I am. Loud and clear. Make no mistake, he was saying he is God. The New Testament speaks of him as Almighty, the Amen, only sovereign King, moving star, brightness of God's glory, faithful and true. The Old Testament knows him as the Anointed One, the Branch, Companion, the Covenant, Horn of the House of Israel, Holy One, Precious Stone, Sure Foundation, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the God that saves. He is the God that frees you from your sin. When his name is spoken, all the chains that are holding you disappear and fall. When his name is spoken, he sets you free for real. Not a fake free, a real free. He'll free you and deliver you from that holds you. He'll free you and deliver you from that sin. He'll free and deliver you from your situation. He'll free and deliver you to life everlasting. And how do we know this? Because he's the only way to receive this freedom and this salvation. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus, like Moses' I am, is the only one that can keep his promise to bring you deliverance and peace. Deliverance from your situation, deliverance from sure death, deliverance from your sin to everlasting peace. When he was dealing with the Israelites in the desert, he brought them out of the desert, he brought them out of Egypt, and he established a covenant with them. And in that covenant, he introduced the idea of a Sabbath, a day of rest. But for the future, God is saying, I'm going to bring you a day of rest that will last forever. I'm going to bring you a day of rest that you no longer have to fight and struggle and toil. I'm going to bring you a day of rest that you're going to be blessed by. And he can do this because he himself is the Sabbath of the Lord. The name of salvation is Jesus. And by simply believing in his sacrifice that he died for you on the cross, acknowledging that brings you salvation as well. You'll be free from death and have life everlasting. Amen? Let's stand. Do we have anything, Pastor? Okay. Why don't you sit down again in case you get anything? Okay. We're okay. I got the signals mixed up. Father, we come before you this morning and we praise your holy name, the name of the living God. I am the Lord Jesus. We ask you, Father, we thank you, Father, for the sacrifice that you did on the cross that frees us from all sin, that frees us from the sting of death, that frees us, Father, from our situation. You will take us from where we are and walk us into a promised land where there will be peace, where there will be a Sabbath of rest for us. We thank you, Lord. We bless your holy name. Thank you. Amen. So I heard them say that there's goodies out there. don't know about you, but every time they tell me there's goodies out there, I never get there in time. But I want you guys to enjoy it, have a good time. And don't forget, we do have connection groups starting shortly after this. Amen? Thank you.